By way of introduction, we are in our Easter sermon series looking at Isaiah's suffering servant. Last week, we did an introduction, and this week we're looking at the identity. Who is this servant? But let me remind you of what went on last week. And last week, we had an introduction, really, to the book of Isaiah. We talked about the theme of Isaiah being that God is the glorious figure at the center of all reality. We focused in on Isaiah 40 through 55, the section of Isaiah where all of the sermon songs occur. And we see that in this section, Isaiah 40 through 55, the glory of God shall be revealed. And so really, the suffering servant pertains to the revelation of the glory of God, which is interesting. The servant songs are four songs which reveal that the servant will establish justice through salvation, both for Israel and for the world, and that this will be achieved through his own substitutionary sacrifice. And so last week we looked at Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15 specifically, and we considered the fact that we are to see the success of the servant through suffering to salvation. And so this week the main idea is that the suffering servant is both God and man and comes to save, but he will be rejected by many. Again, let me say that the main idea of these three verses, the suffering servant is God and man and comes to save, but he will be rejected by many. Therefore, in response to that, we must rightly perceive the servant for who he is, and truly receive the servant and all that he has done. And so let's read Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 53:12, the entire servant song, keeping in mind that it's verses 1 to 3 that we're going to look at today. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, then they made him his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. So let me repeat the three verses that we're focusing on today, which is verse 1 through 3 in chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, for this servant song that we find in Isaiah and what it teaches us about your son, the suffering servant. I pray, Father God, that you by your Spirit would illuminate this word to us this morning as we consider it, that we would understand it with our minds and embrace it with our hearts, knowing that as we do so, it will change us. We will live differently as a result. I pray for your help, Father God. Help me to communicate in a way that's faithful, in a way that's accurate, in a way that's helpful. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start this morning looking at this text by answering a question. What kind of servant is he? We're talking about the identity of the servant. We need to learn about the servant. The first two verses help us out here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. We can learn what kind of servant he is in these first couple of verses. This phrase, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, is clearly referring to the servant. And it indicates that the servant is connected to God in a unique way. Matter of fact, I'm going to look at this more in depth in a moment, but the phrase indicates that the servant has a measure of divinity, that he is connected to God in a way that many aren't. And so he is a servant. If we're talking about what kind of a servant is he is a servant that has the marks of divinity or deity. We also read that he, that is the servant, grew up before him, that is God, like a young plant. And so we see that he is distinct from God. We understand from these verses that he is a human and that he grows and matures as a human would. This couldn't be said about God as the Israelites understood him at the time. He had human ancestry, that is, he had roots to whom he was connected. And so as we think about this question, what kind of servant is he? He is a human servant. And one more word helps us maybe to wrestle with these ideas. And that's the word revealed. You see, he is not your ordinary servant. He is a human connected to deity in a way that is not entirely clear just yet. But perhaps that's the reason why this servant and an understanding of this servant can only come by revelation. Regular accumulation of facts will not make him understandable to people. It has to be revealed. And so we're going to look at these three verses and understand this servant better. And I think we'll start with this first question. What does his divinity or what does his deity look like? I said this phrase, the arm of the Lord, which refers to the servant, is an indication that he is connected to deity. He is connected to divinity in a special sort of way. Well, let's look at this idea of the arm of the Lord. Now, the idea of the arm or a person's arm denoting strength is well known in our day. My biological father, I remember when I was very young, he used to say to me, and I got to back up to give this demonstration, he would say, I want to introduce you to two people. He would say, this is thunder and this is lightning. And then he'd move up closer and get right in our faces. And he'd say, you know what this is? He'd say, this is 6 weeks in the hospital. This is sudden death. And so he would use that to sort of describe and indicate that our arms represent our strength. Well, this is true in the case of the arm of the Lord. The reference to the servant being the arm of the Lord speaks to his strength. But it speaks to more than that. It speaks to his connection to the divine, his connection to deity. And how we're going to consider this is by doing a quick biblical theology of the idea of the arm of the Lord. This will help us understand how the servant is connected to God. If you remember back a couple Sundays ago when Andrew Nocelli preached the Sunday after Kipporis, he did a biblical theology on the serpent. He looked through Scripture to what it said about the serpent. Well, we're going to do the same quickly this morning about the arm of the Lord so that we can better understand who this servant is. And so we're going to look at the arm of the Lord as it comes to us in the law, the Pentateuch, and in the wisdom writings, and in the prophets. Now, the language of the Lord's arm begins with his deliverance from his people from Egypt, as it's described in the law in the Pentateuch. We read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." So referring and God talking about his hand. But then in Exodus 6:6, speaking of the same thing, we read, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." From these two uses in Exodus, and there are more, it seems right that we see God's hand working in coordination with his arm. I think that intuitively makes sense to us. And that these things, his hand and his arm, affect salvation and judgment. In Deuteronomy, we see that strength and power of God's arm and his hand are emphasized. Deuteronomy 9, 26 and 29. "And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you have brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Or Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonder." Now there are more references to God's arm in the law, but already we can see that the arm of the Lord indicates God's powerful working of salvation and judgment. We see in the wisdom literature, as we move out of the Pentateuch, specifically in the Psalms, a continual reference to the arm and the hand of the Lord as it works salvation and works judgment in regards to the Exodus. This happens in many different places in the Psalms, but let me just read from Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3. "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." So now we see in the psalm again this talk about the arm of the Lord and the hand of the Lord and how it saves and delivers the Israelites from the Exodus, now even moving into the promised land. And there are many more examples like this in the Psalms. The motif, however, continues on into the prophets, particularly in the major prophets. The prophets expand the idea of the arm of the Lord by including his great and powerful work of creation, as well as focusing on salvation, particularly end-time salvation. Before we get to Isaiah, we can find the arm of the Lord in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5, where we read, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." So we see the arm of the Lord working in creation in a powerful way. Or Jeremiah 32, verse 17 and 21. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You bought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And so we see in the prophets, and it happens in Ezekiel 2, the arm of the Lord, again, being his working of salvation and judgment and creation in powerful ways. And then we get to Isaiah. And Isaiah really moves the idea of salvation to the forefront. And he speaks of the arm of the Lord in numerous places. Depending on how you count, there are at least 12 instances where the arm of the Lord is mentioned in Isaiah. Let me give them to you quickly. Chapter 30, verse 30 and 32. Chapter 33, verse 2. Chapter 40, verse 10 and 11. Chapter 48, verse 14. Chapter 51, verses 5 and 9. Chapter 52, verse 10. Chapter 53, verse 1. Chapter 59, verse 16. Chapter 63, verse 5. And chapter 63, verse 12. Beginning in Isaiah 30, God's promise of redemption is affected by his strong arm. Let me read Isaiah 30, verses 29 through 32, where we can see this clearly. We read, "You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff of the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arms, he will fight with them." And so we see in Isaiah, the arm of the Lord continues. It's a motif, it's a theme, it's a metaphor, it's an image and a symbol of God working salvation and judgment. But what's one of the interesting things about Isaiah, we see that the arm of the Lord becomes more than a metaphor or a symbol or a motif. The arm of the Lord has become a fixture in Israel's hope of redemption, but it becomes more than just figurative language, if we could say that. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 10, these words, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him." Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arms rule for him. The language seems to suggest that the arm of the Lord has its own personhood. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. It seems to distinguish the Lord from his arm. For his arm rules, but it's for him, for God, that his arm rules. Now this sort of curious phrasing, this interesting phrasing, seems to create a personal space between the arm of the Lord and God. It's still God's arm, and yet there's a distinction made here. And this distinction that I think we're seeing is that indeed the servant, Christ, is the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 53, which we're in now, foretells of the servant whose body would be offered up as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin for his people. And specifically, Isaiah 53:1 tells us that the arm of the Lord is a person who can be revealed, and that person is the one we're referring to as the suffering servant. This servant has all of God's strength and all of God's power. This servant judges. This servant will bring salvation to God's people. So what then is the servant's connection to divinity? How does he have the characteristics of deity? There is no other explanation except that he is God, and that he's also distinct from God because he is a man. He is God's agent of salvation and redemption and judgment. He is the servant. He is Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord. Now, this continues not as strongly, but it continues into the New Testament. Let me just give you one place where the arm of the Lord is referred to. We've looked at this before many months ago in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, a group of verses known as the Magnificat. Mary has gone to be with her cousin Elizabeth, and she sings this song. And listen for the reference to the arm of the Lord, a song which she is singing about becoming pregnant with the Savior who God has sent. We read starting in verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." All right, she's referencing the coming of the Messiah, who she will give birth to, and then we get that reference to God showing strength with his arm. And so I think we see here the continuation of this idea. So as we have followed the idea of the arm of the Lord through Scripture, through the law, and through the wisdom literature, and through the prophets, and even in the New Testament, we see that the arm of the Lord is a person who accomplishes God's purpose of salvation and judgment in a mighty way. We see that the arm of the Lord is Isaiah's suffering servant, who is a man, but who also is God. This is a wonderful thing as we consider the identity of the suffering servant. The suffering servant that Isaiah saw and prophesied these songs about is God and is man. He's the arm of the Lord who will bring salvation and judgment in a powerful way. That's an amazing thing to see in Scripture in these prophecies that came so many years before the birth of Christ. But as we've said, the servant didn't just have a connection to deity or divinity that we I think clearly in the New Testament can say he was God himself. He was also human, and so we ask the question, what does his humanity look like? Well, we get a picture of this in these three verses as well. We read, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The prophet describes the servant in his humanity. Now, this description is certainly a physical description, but I think it's more than that. It's also a metaphorical description of how the servant lived his life and how people would evaluate the living of his life. And so I think we can say in appearance, he was unremarkable and unimpressive, and in approach, his actions were unexpected and unappreciated. Unremarkable, unimpressive, unexpected, and unappreciated. This is what his humanity looked like to the people whom he lived with. Now, we read this phrase, "a young shoot from dry ground." It's not exactly the calling card of someone who is born to greatness, of someone who would save the world. But there may have been some thoughts of greatness of this individual when it was considered his ancestry and his lineage was of the house of David. Or maybe even the impressive events of Jesus' birth would have some people thinking greatness. And yet, these thoughts were quashed as he grew up. There was nothing notable about him physically. And we know in the Gospel of Luke, his approach to life was certainly not well received by those around him. I want to share a quote with you. I want to just remind people or bring people to people's attention why I'm going in this direction. We held a conference here a couple weeks ago called Kaporis. And at that conference, we had a couple panels, but we had one panel with lay people on it. It wasn't pastors. It was people from the churches. And one particular panelist encouraged me in what he said, particular in regards to start reading Matthew Henry. I'm not going to tell you who this panelist was. I won't give you his name, but let me give you a hint. He's not a young gaffer. Anyways, he encouraged everyone to read Matthew Henry. And you know what? I've read Matthew Henry, and I thought I'm going to start reading Matthew Henry. And maybe even over the Easter period, pay more attention to what Matthew Henry gives in terms of commentary about this passage in Isaiah. So I want to give you a quote from Matthew Henry this morning in regards to the humanity of the servant. Here's what Matthew Henry said. It was expected that his extraction would be very great and noble. He was to be the son of David, of a family that had a name like to the names of the great men that were in the earth. But he sprang out of his royal and illustrious family when it was reduced and sunk. And Joseph, that son of David, who was his supposed father, was but a poor carpenter, perhaps a ship carpenter, for most of his relations were fishermen. This is here meant by his being a root out of a dry ground, his being born of a mean and despicable family in the north, in Galilee, of a family out of which, like a dry and desert ground, nothing green, nothing great was expected, in a country of such small repute that it was thought that no good thing could come out of it. And so there we get a bit of a picture of this idea of there being nothing impressive about this man physically, and even unimpressed in terms of the life he lived. He wasn't well received. This is a good moment to take a pause. Even though the prophet's word indicates that this was there was little about this servant that someone could delight in. There was little that was desirable about who this man was and what this man did. There would be nothing in him naturally that we'd be drawn to. This is all because people looked at him with earthly, fleshly, carnal eyes. Seeing Jesus that way is not seeing him with spiritual eyes, but rather with earthly eyes. Oh, there's nothing about him that's impressive. He's not very tall. He's not very big. He's not very good looking. He comes from a family that's not well to do. I'm not impressed. I don't find anything about him to delight in, or anything about him that's desirable, or anything that draws me to him. This Easter season, let's make sure that we are not looking at Christ with carnal, worldly, fleshly eyes. That's so opposite than what the Bible describes him as. It's opposite than what we praise him for and how we consider him. Think of the songs that we sing. All of those songs which extol the greatness of this Savior. This is how we want to look at Jesus this Easter season. As I was bringing up Peru a couple times now, we have been joining the team from Peru for their worship in the evenings and sometimes in the morning by a live feed, and that's just been a wonderful time. It's been so great to connect with them in that way. But one of the songs they sang as I was working on this week, preparing this sermon and thinking about how we are not, we don't see Jesus the way we should see him all the time. The song was "What a Beautiful Name," and it has that phrase, "You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever our God reigns. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names." And then it goes on to sing, "What a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King." That's the attitude we have to have. As our missions team down in Peru sang, "You have no rival, you have no equal," my heart was stirred. And I want your heart to be stirred this morning and during this Easter season. Let's not look at Jesus through carnal, worldly, fleshly eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." We don't look to Christ because he was attractive, because he was tall, because he dressed well. We don't look at him that way. Looking at him with fleshly eyes, looking at him according to the flesh is what led people to crucify him. It's what led Paul to persecute those who followed him. We don't want to look at him that way. And we don't want to assume that we're always looking at him the way we should. And so let's make a concerted effort this Easter season to look at Christ with spiritual eyes, to see the glorious work that he did in saving us from our sin. You know, what he looked like physically isn't relevant. that's not what's important. In fact, we don't know what he looked like. We don't have a picture of him. One day we'll see him. But what's glorious about him is what he did spiritually. As a man, and that should impress us, and that should attract us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 23 would be a good passage of scripture to meditate over the Easter season in regards to this. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And then Paul goes on to talk about this Jesus who he used to see according to the flesh, but now he's had the eyes of his heart enlightened, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's look at Jesus with eyes that see that. That see that he is has been raised from the dead. That see him seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. That see him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come, who will have all things put under his feet, who will be head over all things to the church. This is how we need to see Jesus, and we need to remind ourselves over this Easter season. Let's move on. Another question to consider is, how do people respond then? There is this servant being prophesied about. He is a man, but he is also God. He is the arm of the Lord. You need to have him revealed to you to see him and understand him. There's nothing physically or about the way that he lives his life necessarily that is attractive to the natural man, to someone who sees with fleshly eyes and only considers people according to the flesh. So how do people respond? Well, we read about this in these verses too. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. One of the commentaries that I've been using is called The Gospel According to Isaiah. It's a commentary just on Isaiah 53. And the commentator says this, when we think of Christ as being despised and rejected by men, naturally our thoughts gravitate to Calvary, Calvary being the ultimate in human despicability and rejection. The rejection of Christ, though, whilst culminating at Calvary, was not confined to there. John 1:11 tells us that Christ came to his own home, and his own people received him not. Luke 4:29 describes how the citizens of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, once rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. Isaiah's prediction came true. He was despised and rejected by men. Christ knew the scorn and contempt of the enemy and the irrational rejection of those who, humanly speaking, should have been his friends. So the Savior knew the peculiar and particular suffering, which is rejection. We read he was despised and rejected by men. The word despised in Hebrew lacks the emotional content that we give the word. It means to dismiss something because it has no value, to consider something unworthy of your attention. We also read he was despised and we esteemed him not. That word esteemed is an accounting word. It means to reckon the value of something. And this reiterates the first statement. The servant was evaluated and was not deemed worthy of anything. He was no more than a man of sorrows, and he should be summarily dismissed. That was how people for the most part, responded to him. So much different, again, from how we are called to look at Jesus. That phrase, man of sorrows, was a phrase that in this prophecy was the reason that people dismissed him. They evaluated him and said, this man of sorrows, he's not worthy. He's not valuable. He's not worth anything. Let's just dismiss him. Now we sing about the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so this brings us to two more points of application. And really with these two points, I'll finish this morning. The first point is this, is that even in our day and age, people are dismissive of Jesus. Even in our day and age, people are dismissive of Jesus. Don't be. Humans have ceased to have really any relations with this servant because they do not see him as having any significance for him. Let me remind you all this morning, and particularly any who are watching by live stream who aren't a believer, who haven't surrendered their lives to God through Christ, who haven't availed themselves of Christ's work on Calvary and the forgiveness of sin and the adoption into God's family. Don't be dismissive of Jesus. Don't act like he's not significant. He is significant. That's the glory of the gospel. Because God does exist. And man has sinned against God. Every human being has sinned against God. Because of that sin, we are under God's judgment. A judgment that will ultimately result in eternal punishment. But this servant, this arm of the Lord, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, has brought salvation. And he brought salvation, as we'll see next week, through his own sacrifice, through the paying of our debt by dying on the cross. Even though he lived a perfect life, even though he had no sin in him, he paid the price that our sins deserve. And through faith in him, we can have forgiveness of sins. We can be reconciled to God. We can be brought into, adopted into God's family. We are declared righteous before the judge of the universe. And we have been promised eternal life. Jesus is significant. Don't be dismissive of Jesus. You know, and it's not just for people who don't believe and who aren't followers of Christ. I have seen, even in my time here as pastor, people who have moved from professing a faith in Christ to being people who are dismissive of Christ. We need to not be that way. If that's you this morning, let me challenge you. Don't be dismissive of Christ. And what's interesting in those cases is that suffering is what has brought those people to that point. It's in seeing suffering that they've brought to the point. It's interesting that these people in the prophecy who are dismissing Christ do so because he's a man of sorrow. He's acquainted with grief. In his suffering, they became dismissive of him. Don't let suffering lead you to a place where you take a dismissive posture with Christ. Don't take offense at suffering. Don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be fearful of suffering. Suffering is part of our lives. And there is a direct connection between seeing suffering and taking on a worldly, fleshly posture and perspective that causes us to dismiss the servant of God, the arm of the Lord, to dismiss Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Don't allow suffering to do that. Don't allow the suffering that this global pandemic may be causing you to lead you to a place where you're dismissive of Christ. We are not to take offense at suffering. We are not to be surprised by suffering. We are not to be fearful of suffering. If you are a believer, you have put your faith in the man of sorrows, the one whose suffering led to your salvation. In fact, the New Testament even calls us to be thankful and to rejoice in suffering. The New Testament tells us we are to anticipate suffering. We should not be surprised at trials and tribulations. It calls us to be courageous in the face of suffering. So if you are someone who has dismissed Jesus Christ, having once professed faith in him, let me encourage you to repent of that. It was in suffering that salvation was won for us. And to those of you who are fearful of the suffering that we face now and we may face in the future, particularly in regards to this pandemic, or if you're someone who's shocked and surprised at the suffering we are going through and that we may go through, or you're fearful of what's to come, don't be dismissive of Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to the one who suffered for you and won your salvation because of that suffering. Second point of application, my final point this morning, comes from John Calvin. In John Calvin's commentary on Isaiah, he responds to these verses and he writes, "Let us therefore groan and complain along with the prophet, and let us be distressed with grief when we see that our labor, that is our labor of sharing the gospel of the suffering servant who brought salvation, let us be distressed with grief when we see that our labor is unprofitable, and let us complain before God." You know, we understand that we are being faithful when we share the gospel. It's God's job to save people. But let's not be okay when people dismiss and ignore the sharing of the gospel. You know, I make a concerted effort to explicitly preach the gospel every Sunday. And I've been preaching here for 4 or 5 years. I've never heard one person come to me and say, "I got saved when you preached the gospel." I trust someone has, but I've never heard that specifically and directly. I'm not okay with that. I'm going to bring a godly complaint before God in regards to people's rejection of the gospel. I think we need to do that in a godly way. We've learned as we've gone through the Psalms in the summer, there is a godly and faith-filled way to complain to God. And we need to do that in regards to people dismissing Jesus. Whether it's a loved one who you've been sharing the gospel with and praying for years. Whether it's the person who comes to our church on a Sunday and hears the gospel and doesn't respond. Whether it's someone at work or at school who you have shared about this suffering servant and all that he's done to save people and they've been dismissive. Let's not be okay with that. Let's go before God regularly in prayer and make a faith-filled, godly complaint to God about the lack of response of these people. That's what John Calvin encourages us to do. He encourages me as a minister who preaches the gospel to take that complaint to God and say, "God, will you save these people? Will you do a work by your Spirit so that they don't dismiss this suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah?" Let me encourage you, particularly for you who are frustrated maybe with loved ones who keep dismissing the suffering servant, to take those complaints to God in a faith-filled way, not grumbling, not with lack of faith, but with faith, bring that complaint to God and say, "God, will you save them? Will you stop them from dismissing Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the Savior of the world?" So we've had a picture this Sunday of a suffering servant where we've learned his identity through the words of the prophet, through this prophecy, that the suffering servant is the arm of the Lord. And because he's the arm of the Lord, he must be God. To work with all of God's power, to work with all of God's strength, to work with all of God's might in salvation and judgment, one must be God. And yet he's a man. He's a man, and we look to Jesus who took on flesh and became a man and dwelt among us. And we think about what the verses that are coming up speak to, the great salvation that he worked through suffering. And we remind ourselves, and I remind you this morning, about this suffering servant, who he is, both God and man, God himself who became a man, is one of the glories of the gospel. It was the only way by which men could be saved. And our great Savior left his home in glory to come and dwell amongst us, among us who would reject him, who would be dismissive of him, who would not esteem him and count him of any worth. What a glorious Savior we have. This is the Savior we need to focus our attention on. And I encourage you again, don't be dismissive of Jesus. Receive salvation that he offers. And people, let's go to God with godly, faith-filled complaints about those who don't know him. Let's finish in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophecy of the suffering servant. And we thank you, Father God, that we learn about the identity of this servant, that he was truly God. He was the arm of the Lord. He was the worker of all the power and strength of God for salvation and for judgment. We thank you, Father God, for that revelation. A revelation which you have given each one who believes. A revelation which couldn't have happened apart from your Spirit raising us from spiritual death. We thank you for that. I pray that we would have eyes that aren't worldly and carnal and fleshly, that we wouldn't see Jesus according to the flesh, but we'd see him with spiritual eyes in all his glory because of who he is and because of what he's done. I pray for each one who is hearing this. In whatever way, help them not to be dismissive of Jesus. For those who don't know you, Father God, don't allow them to dismiss the Savior anymore. And to those who do know you but are struggling with suffering they see, whether in the context of our lives right now or something they've seen in their own lives, Father God, guard their hearts. Help them to guard their own hearts and not to dismiss Jesus because of the suffering they see. It was in suffering that our salvation was won for us. And Father, I finish with our last point of application. We come to you, Father God, knowing many people who have heard your gospel, some of them many, many times, and they still dismiss the Savior. We come to you, Father God, believing that you can do something about this. Would you, Father God, save them? Would you open their eyes to your glory in the face of Jesus? Would you unstop their ears that they might hear the gospel and be saved? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you all for joining me this morning. I'll thank you for your patience as we worked out some of the technical details. I think maybe we solved it. Part of the problem was my laptop and not the Wi-Fi here. I pray you have a blessed Lord's Day. Again, I want to encourage you, get on our email list, keep in touch with us. If you have any needs that we can help with, please tell us. We would love to be able to help you through this difficult time. I want to encourage you, keep in touch with the church, even though ministries have been suspended. We're going to start them up in ways that we can in the coming weeks. And keep praying for our team from Mission Peru. I noticed out of the corner of my eye as I was going through my sermon that they had joined us, at least Dave had. Let's keep praying for them, that God would expeditiously get them home. Love you all. Have a great Sunday. The Lord be with you.